What do I have to do to be accepted, to be approved, to pass scrutiny? When we go into a new situation, we start to ask ourselves, well, how do things work here? Now, if you've never done that, it may be because actually you've never been in a situation where you have been rejected. But if you have been rejected once or twice, you start asking that question because rejection is painful. How do I fit into this situation? I mean, think of those first day experiences. They're probably etched into your memory. The first day at a new school. Did anyone befriend you? Did they talk to you? It's decades ago now, but you can remember their names because you appreciated the kindness. And it's the first day as a student at college or university, or the first day at a new job, or maybe it's your first Sunday at a new church. How do things work here? What are the codes, the unwritten rules? By the way, I'm so sorry about the English that we don't speak to each other, speak to you. It's just that we lost the empire, you know. We've not got over it. But, you know, what are the unwritten rules here? We're trying to ask ourselves because we don't like rejection. Any rugby club I joined, the primary rule was you say nothing if you are new, you just play. You say nothing, you grunt. That's it. All initiation rites in society around the world are about this. They're about being accepted. They're about lines of demarcation which show whether you are in or out. I mean, look at where the Labour and Conservative leadership went to university in this country. And are you really telling me, if you look at that, that it doesn't matter whether you went to Oxford University? Because as far as I can see, it does. And we learn very early on in our lives that acceptance requires qualifications. Different qualifications in different contexts. And sometimes it's qualifications of birth. So someone said to me in the last week, Rico, are you going to put your son down for membership of the MCC? And knowing the person that had said it to me, I thought, is that advice really only about a love of cricket? Because I don't think it is. I think it was about acceptance into a certain sort of part of society. And I'm not. Often, of course, it's about qualifications of status or achievement or purchasing power. So the criteria vary, but the mechanism exists throughout every level of human society all around the world. What do I have to do to be accepted into this group? I mean, people talk about emotional intelligence, that actually there's some people who get that much better than others. This subgroup, this community, how do I get approved? How can I be accepted? How do I pass scrutiny? We're desperate for it. We long for the look of recognition in other people's eyes, the nod, you're accepted, you're one of us. Well, you may not, but I do. Now, why is this so important to us? Why does this go deeper than vanity, deeper than parental approval, deeper than hormones? Well, the Bible would say that it is because we are wired as human beings made in God's image and we long for acceptance from God. But we're sinful people coming up against a holy God. But you know, it may be that somebody scorns the Christian faith. It may be that they dismiss it as intellectually redundant and just a power play. But nevertheless, I found as I've spoken to those people, their beings resonate. Though they try and seek to suppress it, they resonate with verses like Hebrews 4 verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Say that to them and it connects so deeply. So the question then emerges, what do I have to do to be accepted with God, by God, to be right with God? Especially if this is the one before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Help. Because to be accepted, we all present fronts, but suddenly here is the God who sees straight through, from whom no secrets are hidden. And if you're made in God's image, can I say you ignore this question at your peril because your whole being, your whole conscience is wired up for it. What do we have to do to be accepted with God? What are the qualifications needed to be in relationship with the only true and living God? Now, when Paul wrote this letter in the first century of the Christian era, the answer had been clear for many centuries to this question, what do we have to do to be accepted? If you want to be it to be in relationship with the living God, you need to be, here is the issue, a son of Abraham. You need to be a Jew. For Abraham, the father of the nation to whom God had made great promises for him and his descendants, was the one to whom every Jew looked as the origin of their right relationship with God. It was God's initiative, and he promised to Abraham and his successors down the centuries again and again, I will be your God and you'll be my people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That meant then that there was a great wall between the children of Abraham and the rest of humanity, between the Jews of the first century world and all the rest who are described by this term, the Gentiles. And the wall that separated them was given the form of the law. That was the wall. The law laid out, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, books in the Old Testament, in the first five books, what God's requirements were by which they might be acceptable to him. So God called them into relationship. He redeemed them from Egypt. He made them his people. He brought them to Mount Sinai and he said, this is how you're to live acceptably as my people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. So God's covenant requirements were well known. But of course, if you were not born into the family of Abraham, how was it possible to know this God? How could it happen? How could you be acceptable to him? Yes, there was the Jewish sacrificial system, but the Jewish community that were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, they were meant to be this light on the hill to the Gentiles, they'd become so self-contained, so self-satisfied, so exclusive, that the barriers had gone up even higher between them and everybody else. They were meant to be a light. Actually, those laws that were meant to make them shine actually meant that the barriers just went up higher. But now, something had happened 20 years before Paul wrote this letter, which turned everything upside down, which turned that old settled order utterly upside down. In the life and especially in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, God had come into his world as the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, to rescue not only the Jews, but the whole human race from alienation from God. And to make it possible for everyone and anyone to be acceptable to the living God. And the great sign of this possibility of accessibility to God was when on Good Friday, the temple curtain in Jerusalem was ripped in two from top to bottom. This curtain was as thick as a man's hand. It was 80 feet high. And it was a great no entry sign, and it excluded not only the Gentiles, of course, who could never go into the temple beyond the outer courts, but it excluded all the Jews, even the priests, from the presence of God. Only the high priest, once a year, could go into that holiest place of all. One of my jobs as a clergyman is to persuade people that sin, rebellion against God, is much more serious than they think it is. Much more serious. May this persuade you. Only one man once a year could go into God's presence. That's how serious sin was. But on that day that Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two by the hand of God himself, and he opened the way into his presence. He had torn down the barriers. Incredible. November 1989, what happened? The Berlin Wall came down. That great wall, which was the sign of the Cold War between East and West, was removed. There was relationship between East and West. Well, this curtain comes down. The Cold War is over. And God was inviting in not just the priests, not just the Jews, but the whole human race into a relationship with him, to acceptance with God. He was saying, come, come. He was saying, come into relationship with me. Now and into eternity. Now, this is the good news, the gospel, which the apostles, and especially Paul, took around the Mediterranean world. So in areas and provinces like Galatia, Pontus, Macedonia, and Asia Minor, there were thousands of believers and hundreds of Gentile churches that had been founded in just 20 to 30 years. Intellectually, it's true. Christ has risen. They looked at, you know, what had happened, that the body had reappeared. The disciples were changed men. What had happened? It was intellectually, historically, you could look at it and check it out. And then what happened at the cross on Good Friday? Opened up this relationship with God. But here it is. Here is the issue. When Paul pens this letter, everything has come under threat. Everything, all of this, it has come under threat. So let's pick up the controversy at the start of our passage. Can we see verse 11? Let's see it. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, that is the mother church in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were, and here is the key issue, not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Do you see verse 11? I opposed him to his face. It could have been a headline on the front page of the Antioch Times. I opposed him to his face. It's a public controversy between Peter and Paul, because as Paul says in verse 14, and our title for tonight, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So Paul has to oppose Peter publicly because Peter has already withdrawn publicly from fellowship with the Gentile Christians. So they've got to have it out publicly. Now Antioch was a Gentile church, and Peter knew there were now no divisions between Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Those old distinctions had been dissolved at the cross. So the temple curtain separates, and now that division between man and God is removed. You can go into the presence of God. So the ethnic separation between Jew and Gentile should end as well. If that's what happens vertically, then horizontally it should be reflected. Now what's so ironic here is that nobody had done more to communicate the fact that the people of God were now to be one in Christ than Peter. In Acts chapter 10, don't turn to it, after a vision from the Lord, he proclaims to the Gentile centurion Cornelius, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." He turns his back on the Jewish barriers and separations. He puts his arms around Cornelius. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God shows no favoritism." Acts 20, verse 34. And so Peter was happy and quite right in verse 12 here to be eating with Gentiles. There was no separation in table fellowship, complete unity. More than that, Paul also says in verse 14, "Though you're a Jew, you've been exemplifying what you said to Cornelius in Acts 10 and living like a Gentile," which is right. The temple curtain came down. That ended the separation with God and the divisions between us. It's done. But then, verse 12. Can we see verse 12? "When certain men came from James, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles." Verse 13, "The other Jews join him, even Barnabas." So certain men come from the Jewish mother church, presided over by James, and they're described as verse 12 as the circumcision group. They're Christians who've come from the Jewish church to the Gentile area. They believe in Christ, but they want to add Jewishness to faith for Gentile Christians. "So you should keep the food laws and Sabbath observances, and especially, of course, circumcision, the mark of being a true son of Abraham. You must keep it." And that's what is now happening in the churches in Galatia. And this raises the whole issue of what makes a person acceptable before God. Circumcision, food laws, Sabbath observances, what makes you acceptable? And so we have, can we see verses 15 and 16? Let's have a look down. Paul responds to Peter, to the Galatians, to the men from James in Jerusalem with the gospel in essence. Here is the heart of why Paul had to oppose Peter to his face publicly. Let's have a look at it, verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too put our faith in Christ, Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now, Paul begins with the age-old division in verse 15. I've talked about it already. Jews by birth, Gentile sinners. He starts with that. And that's how humanity was divided in the Old Testament. Gentile sinners, because they had no law, no revelation of the way of righteousness in the Torah. As far as relationship with God was concerned, they were outcasts, they were pagans, and so are we. Outcasts and pagans. But look at the structure of verse 16. Can we see it? Can you see that the same point is made three times in the verse? Let's see it. He says it again and again and again. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we, secondly, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Thirdly, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no man will be justified. Yes, says Paul, the Jews did have significant advantages by nature over the Gentiles. All the blessings of the covenant and the law. And the relationship with God was symbolized by circumcision. That's what it symbolized. But the problem is, at the end of verse 16, can we see it? By observing the law, no one will be justified. So you cannot get to God by your own goodness. You can't do it. I watched my grandmother die, 1988. It actually put me into the ministry. Convinced that because she was good, God would accept her. I'm a good person, I'll be accepted. But what does verse 16 say? By observing the law, no one will be justified. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're like my grandmother. And you think, well, I'm a good person, I'll be accepted by God. And can I say verse 16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. So no one enjoys a right standing with God, acceptance by God, through the works of the law for the simple reason that no one can keep the law. That word justified refers to a favorable verdict from the judge. It means acceptability at the bar of God's justice and therefore access to the throne of God and eternity. But Paul's point is the standard, and this is the problem. This was the problem for my grandmother that she could never grasp. The standard is perfection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We can't do it. If you think you can get remotely close to that, you're very different from me. And you know what happens? This was my dear grandmother. You begin to use your own goodness as you sort of try and mount it up and list it as a weapon of rebellion against God. So you say, actually, I'll stay in control. Actually, by saying I'm a good person. So because I'm good, these are the standards, I've set them. And actually, we use our goodness as a weapon of rebellion against God. But we cannot be good with the goodness of God, with the holiness of God. We're miles from it. We can't reach this perfection, love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it's a plus to know that, but if you can't do it, it turns to a minus. And no one here can keep those commandments. That is why the gospel is such great news, because Paul says there is a way in which sinful people like us, Jews and Gentiles, can be acceptable to God. And he says, can we see it again? Three times in verse 16. He says it again and again and again. So we've got to hear it again and again and again because we don't get it. Let's have a look. Can we see? But by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So Jesus Christ came into the world to live and to die. In his life, his obedience to the law was perfect. In his death, he suffered for our disobedience. So he lived a life of sinless obedience. And in his love, he died on the cross for our law breaking. As he stands at the Sermon on the Mount, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And he keeps that law even as he is slaughtered, as he cries out for his killers, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. That is keeping the law. Since the penalty, though, for disobedience to the law was death, he died for our law breaking. So what have we got here? He bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty, he died our death. And so God, the judge, says, go free. The punishment you deserve has been taken by the death of Jesus. You are now free, accepted, declared in the right with God. And it's all because of Christ. God says, go free. Look at the way you have failed to love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at that. At you, as you fail to love your neighbor. We don't even know our neighbor's names so often. As you fail to do that, and yet he says, go free because of the death of Christ. But this verse isn't just about the faithfulness of Jesus. It's about our faith in him. Can we see verse 16? We too have put our faith in Christ. So when Luther was asked to define faith, he said, here it is, faith is saying, this is for me. So the death of Jesus, faith is saying, it's for me. It's for me. When Spurgeon was asked, what is at the center of the gospel for which you have your faith? He said four words. He said, this is the gospel. Jesus died for me. For me. So I rely utterly on Christ's work on the cross to bring me acceptance with God. Now here in Galatians, Paul cries out. He says, how dare we impose a condition upon these Gentiles which God does not impose? God doesn't require circumcision. He just wants men to trust in Christ's death to say, his death is for me, it's for me. So if God accepts these people, Peter, why do you reject them? Why are you drawing back? God accepts them. What are you doing, Peter? Why do you, verse 12, draw back from them and not eat with them? If he receives them to his fellowship, why, Peter, do you deny them yours? Peter, God has reconciled them to himself, so how can you withdraw from those whom God has reconciled? How can you do it? The principle is well stated in Romans 15, verse 9. Don't turn to him, but welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Christ died. The temple is ripped in two. We're welcomed into God's presence. What are we going to turn and welcome one another or not? And here is the issue, and this is so striking. Peter believes everything Paul writes in verse 16. In his teaching, he utterly affirms that it is the death of Christ alone that makes men and women, Jew and Gentile, acceptable to God. No, Peter's offense against the gospel was in his conduct. So John Stott writes of this passage, it is not enough that we believe the gospel as Peter did. We must apply it, and it is this Peter failed to do. Peter doesn't apply the gospel to his life. Leader of the church, the rock upon which Christ will build his church. He's not applying it here. So as Paul writes in verse 14, he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So he knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners, but he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship. He added his own condition. These are my conditions. I'm throwing one more in. And that's an utter contradiction to the gospel. And the question is, why? Why did Peter do this? Why did he do it? Let's have a look, verse 12. Can we see? Let's see why he did it. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Fear. So Peter steps back from the Gentile Christians in Antioch because he is afraid of the bad report that might be spread about him back in Jerusalem. His real belief, his inner conviction, is that the gospel means that we're all one in Christ, verse 16. But like a hypocrite, he puts on a mask because he wants to be accepted back in Jerusalem by the circumcision group. And they've come to Antioch and they've leaned on him and he's capitulated. He's embarrassed now to be seen eating with Gentile Christians. I have a friend with whom I became a Christian at boarding school 30 years ago. He is still a Christian today, this friend, and he'd certainly affirm verse 16 with all his heart. But if you look at his address book and you look at his schedule, his diary, you will see that it only contains people from his own cultural background. That's what you'll see. In his life, he will not act in line with the gospel. And that has made his Christianity, if not acceptable, then at least bearable to his parents. His parents can put up with it if actually he remains within that cultural band. So godparents to his kids, are non-Christians from that cultural band, that will keep his parents happy. Godparents. By the way, I'm not fishing to be another godfather. I'm done. I've got enough godchildren. They're a joy. But that's not a fishing there. But it was just agony to see it. They're not going to pray for him, this kid. So I say to all of you, show me your diary, your schedule. Show me your address book, and I wonder who is not there. So Peter cut out these Gentile believers in Antioch. He stepped back. He said, I'm not lunching with them anymore. And who are you embarrassed by? Peter's the founder of the church, the rock. And there were people he was embarrassed by. I mean, if that's true of him, then it's going to be true of me too. I mean, is there actually, as I look at your diary, is there nobody of a certain race or age or background? What prejudices do your diary and your schedule reveal, your address book? What qualifications do people need before you'll relate to them alongside the cross? Yes, it's the cross, but it's this as well. So I may be at All Souls, but I'm happy here because it gives me enough Christians like me to relate to who meet the other criteria. So that's the great danger, that we actually relate to people but remain within our cultural blocks. You see, if I'm not mixing with and befriending and loving people of other cultures and other ages and other backgrounds, then it is not in line with the truth of the gospel, my life. So we've got to go away. We've got to look at our diaries. We've got to look at our schedules. We've got to say, am I reaching cross-culturally? Am I doing that? I think of John Stott. Do you know, one of the things that defined John Stott when he was here was that he did not have favorites. And the reason that he's loved by the worldwide church, go to Lausanne and so many people look to him as a spiritual father, is that they knew he didn't do favoritism. His qualification for relating to people was, Jesus died for me and for them, so I put my arms around them. You see, what makes fellowship possible is justification. The temple's been torn in two. Is that right at the center of our relating? When we reflect on our standing before God, justified, accepted, welcomed, valued, loved by God, without distinction of race or ability or intellect or wealth, is that right at the heart as I reach to people? Jesus died for me. Or like Peter, do I draw back? Do I draw back and say, actually, he died for me, but I've got some other criteria here? So the question comes again in terms of race or age or background. Where am I not acting in line with the truth of the gospel? How do we act in line with the truth of the gospel? We make sure that actually we are reaching across race, across age, across background. Otherwise, what we're doing is we're saying, Jesus died for me, but actually, that may have been enough for God, but it's not enough for me. I've got some other criteria. Let's go to the cross and ask God's forgiveness when we failed to put our arms around people of different race and age and background. Let's pray. And a moment now, just in the silence, to contemplate who we're relating to in our schedules, who we're relating to in our diaries. Is that relating in line with the gospel? Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for the book of Galatians. We thank you for this warning from the life of Peter. Though he taught the gospel, he didn't live it. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness where we have placed other qualifications in front of our relating to people. Please give us such an experience of the cross, such a thrill at what's happened at the cross, that we will throw our arms round one another, amazed at what you have done to forgive us and accept us. Oh Lord, please, may this be at the center of our identity. And we ask this for our own sake and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.